So we are working our way through the first letter of the Apostle Peter. This is a unique letter in the sense that it's written not just to one specific church, like Paul will often do. Paul writes two letters to the church in Corinth. We call them Corinthians. He writes to a protege of his, Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. He writes to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians, etc. Peter, this is more of a universal letter, a universal epistle to not just one specific church, but to the church at large, to the church in his day, no doubt, the church that would follow his day, the church here, Calvary 3:16. Peter, the apostle Peter, has written you and I a letter, yes, 2,000 years ago, but addressed to the church, addressed to believers throughout centuries, within context of the time period in which Peter is writing. Please keep in mind that the church is experiencing really its first serious wave of persecution. Peter is experiencing this personally. Peter would be arrested, him and his wife. She would be crucified. Peter, not willing to be crucified like his Lord, would lay down his life by being crucified upside down. Peter would put rubber to the road in talking about persecution. He's writing to a church in the midst of it. He would experience this personally. And he's exhorting the church with some theological concepts that are important about who we are in Christ Jesus, that by his stripes we have been healed. He's putting our context onto eternity and our place in the present as pilgrims, as sojourners. This world is not our home. And it's within this context, kind of established within the first two chapters of his epistle, that then Peter begins to get real practical. Like he lays out some theology, some deep theology, but then he's taking that theology and he's taking it to the ethics of the way that we live our lives and real standard ways. Hey, how we relate to government. You know, Peter would say, submit. Submit. I had a question asked last week. Well, what about taxes? You know, because our taxes, Pastor Zach, are funding abortion. Well, what would Jesus say regarding taxes? He would say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render the things to God the things that are God's. If in that context, keep in mind, Jesus could say, pay your taxes to Caesar. I think it doesn't really matter in that sense. Like, we're to obey in the areas in which we can obey. And if we're ever asked by the government to do something that contradicts the law of God, as Peter illustrated in the book of Acts, we say no. Come what may. Keep in mind, when Peter, when Paul in Romans 13, when they would tell us to submit to government, keep in mind, these men would lay down their lives in rebellion to government. But they would count the cost. They say submit, but there's a limit. Because what Jesus has authorized us to do, what Jesus has called us to do, what he's commissioned us to be in this world takes a higher calling than whatever institutions made by man might dictate or warrant. So he talks about living in the world in the context of human government. He's speaking to a world that's dominated by slaves and masters, which got really sticky. Especially when the slaves and the masters started becoming Christians and started going to church together. And then they would go home and there was this whole weird thing. And the Bible will write a lot about, hey, if you're a slave, be the best slave you can be and serve your master. Well, only if he's a good master. No. If he's a bad master and he doesn't know Jesus, maybe in the sacrifice and the suffering of your submission, he might come to know Christ. Hey, keep in mind, God's in control. And he's working out bigger plans, and he's using us to accomplish his will. So he carries this into the realm of slavery and government, but he's now going to transition to pivot, same kind of general ideas, into family, into a marital structure, which is very important. First, let me say, for those of you that are single, I think sometimes within the church there is an unhealthy pressure to push people to get married. You know, if you look around the world and you're like, you know what, I don't want to get married. Like, I want to live my life for Jesus, and I don't want any strings attached, and I got all that I need in him, then you go for it. In fact, the Bible writes a lot about the blessings of singleness. Like, that doesn't make you less of a person or less of a Christian or less of a Christ follower. If you're like, you know what? I want the freedom and the flexibility. This world is a train wreck, and I just want to serve the Lord with everything that I've got. Now, that's great. And the Bible would exhort you to that. On the flip side, the Bible also talks about family, but it doesn't place one as being better necessarily than the other. It's just you follow Jesus. Now, the Bible does say, and I bring up singleness because we're going to talk about marriage, and I'm going to place marriage into a healthy light in enduring the trials and tribulations of the world, because I will say this to the single people. You know, the loneliest place in a foxhole is by yourself. Like when the bullets are flying and the rains are pounding and the trench is filling with water and your feet are rotting and you're not sure where the next meal is coming and you're in the foxhole in the middle of a battle and there's enemy fire all around you. You don't want to be alone. In fact, there is a great blessing in if you're going to be in a foxhole of having a mate with you. Now, that could be a brother, sister, but man, a wife, spouse, someone that's got your back, that has your flank, that has your best interest in mind, that knows you. You see, in a world of persecution, in a world of trial and tribulation, hey, there is a benefit and a blessing to having a companion, an equally yoked companion. Let me explain that. The word yoked is kind of an interesting word that is best understood if you were a farmer. Because if you were going to yoke, like you had to plow a field, and you needed an animal to pull the plow. We're in olden days. Well, you want to make sure that whatever animal that you pick to pull the plow is of the same kind. Like, so if all you got's a donkey, you just want two. If you got an ox, you just want another ox. Like, you don't want to put a donkey with the ox. Like, a yoke was an instrument, that wooden instrument, that it would link together two separate entities so that they would plow in the same direction. They would be walking along the same path, pulling at the same rate. To be unequally yoked is to be put together into a context or into a relationship that is going to cause problems because you're maybe going different directions or you've got different priorities or motivations. We talk about being unequally yoked and the great context of, well, don't get married to an unbeliever. And that's an absolute truth. It's the greatest illustration of being unequally yoked. If your path is heaven and his path is hell, doesn't work very well. And if you think it's a lot easier for you to drag him to heaven than it is for him to drag you to hell, you got something else coming. But within the concept of being unequally yoked, there is an application within Christians. Like, I've known Christians that were unequally yoked. That in marriage counseling, there was warning signals. This person wanted to go into full-time ministry, and this person had more of an interest in a career and family and some of the leisure aspects of life. This person was willing to make the sacrifices to go into the mission field, but this person really cared more about the comforts. They both loved Jesus, but they both just had a different priority, and it causes all kinds of conflict. Hey, when you're in the battle, when there's trials and tribulations, when there's persecution, it's great to have a mate. It's great to have a spouse. So Peter is now going to speak to wives, and he's going to speak to husbands. Verse 1 of chapter 3, Peter says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husband, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Wives, likewise." Now, that word likewise is connecting what Peter is discussing to wives within the context of what he's already talked about regarding slaves and masters, what he's already talked about versus citizens and government. Likewise, wives, submit. That word submit, it's not a very popular word within American culture in general, but even within church culture. Submissive. Let me first acknowledge the great challenge. Like, there's a reason that mission is a big part of the word, right? Because it is a mission. It's a challenging mission. It's a super secret spy mission. It's a big mission. It's a mission to submit, to have a submission. It's to align or to arrange under another. That's what the word submission means. It doesn't speak of two people being unequal. It doesn't speak of there being some fundamental inequality. It's to align yourself accordingly. And within the biblical context, what Peter is saying is, hey, there's a fight going on. There's a battle. You can't have two heads. And so women, wives, submit yourself, place yourself, order yourself under your husband. Submit to your own husband. Now, please also keep in mind, to your own husband. You're not submitting to another man. You're not submitting to someone else's husband. You're submitting to your own husband. Practically, it's to arrange your life. Like, work together. Be one. Let me maybe take a step back further to the origins of gender and the beautiful concept that God structured in Genesis. I feel a need to do this just because our culture has so warped some of these concepts, warped these ideas, that we need to return to just kind of a biblical understanding of just the origins of all of this. God made man. It was the crescendo of creation. Adam made man in his image and likeness. God had a perfect relationship with Adam, said, name the animals. Have dominion over this garden. Interesting, there's no sin, there's no fallenness, there's no brokenness. You have man, you have Adam, and you have God, and they are in perfect relationship. There's nothing hint. God would come and walk in the cool of the day with Adam. And yet, even within that context, how interesting that God noticed that was still not a very good thing for man, that man needed something. Interesting, man needed something that not even God could provide him. Because everything was perfect. And yet God still saw a need within Adam of a companion, of someone like him. So he has him name the animals, and the naming process, Adam becomes aware that there was none compatible. Like, please note, single people, that God didn't tell Adam, hey, go out and find a mate compatible. He revealed a need and then immediately said, go to sleep. You know, if he had told Adam, go out and find something, he would have ended up with a real orangutan. He would have come up with the wrong mate. You're close, not quite. And yet there was this revealing of a need. And then the directive, go to sleep. What was God saying? Hey, I see a need. I reveal the need to you. I'm with it. I know it. Now you just trust me. I got you. I know what you need. I'll take care of it. I don't need you to go out and search on the internet for the mate. Just go to sleep. And trust that as you sleep, I've got it. Now note, so often, and guys kind of get this wrong. You're like, yeah, I'm with you, God. You go out there and you make that woman for me. I mean, you know me. You create her and package her and work her just to fit my needs. The idea is like, hey, God, I'll wait. You go work on her. And when she's ready, you can bring her. But no, that's not what happened, is it? Who did God do surgery on? Eve? No. He did surgery on Adam. It's like, hey, you go to sleep, and now I got to do a lot of work on you. Please know that you will always attract what you're putting out. Like, if you look at your life and you're like, man, I just seem to only attract whores. Well, maybe you're a pimp. Like, I mean, you're going to attract, but you are. Like, I'm just attracting nothing but bad guys. God, what are you doing? Well, maybe God's like, go to sleep because I need to make you into something that will attract what you actually need. So go to sleep. And I'm going to work on you and I'm going to form you. Now, what did God do? God took Adam as he's asleep. And we're told that he took a rib. He didn't take an actual rib. This is some poetic language. He took literally a part of him. Like when God would bring Eve to Adam, he would say what? He would say, whoa, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. It's the terminology. Adam would recognize that there was a part of him that existed before he went to sleep that now no longer existed, but instead existed in her. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. God, in the origins of gender, he took man, he took Adam, and he divided him into two genders, male and female. And then what did he say? This beautiful, brilliant thing. He said, you know what? Now this is what I want. I want you to come back together. I've separated you, male and female. I want you to come back together in this thing called marriage. And now you're what? One flesh is the terms that are used. So God took man, separated him, male, female, said, come back together, be one. Which means that, fellas, you're incomplete on your own. Like you're missing something. Not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but Peter's going to use a term. He's going to call the woman the weaker vessel. And that ruffles feathers. We'll unpack it. But notice, he says weaker, which is the acknowledgement that men are also weak. Like it's not like the weak vessel versus the strong vessel. No, she's just the weaker. Understand that there's something beautiful in the way that God separated man and woman. They are both equal in the eyes of God. They are both special and divine, having the spark of God. But it is true that each gender comes with certain skill sets. Yeah, it blew me away. You know, we live in this, I'm going to get in trouble. We lived through like this women's lib thing that was like, women are just as strong as men. And then it was like, all right, well, there's some dudes that want to be women now, and they're going to go play sports. Whoa. They have an advantage. I thought they were equal. No. Have you seen that girl playing volleyball? She's destroying people. She's got a beard. You know, I didn't know this. The 40-minute mile, the 4-minute mile, not the 40-minute. The 40-minute mile is what I run. I run the 40-minute, the 4-minute mile. It was like, it was the thing that it was like, we're going to break it. You know, there's been 1,700 and some odd people that have run, that have broken the 4-minute mile. Do you know how many women are in that list? Zero. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that men run faster than women. Have you met a woman? Guys got to run. Something innate. Bad woman, you're running a 4-minute mile. The weaker vessel. Like, it's a vessel. It's different. It's created by God with intention. I'm going to steal an analogy because I thought Joe Foch, it was very helpful. A woman is a vase. She's a vessel. Hey, a vase is strong. But what's it meant for? What's it made for? Well, special things. To be put out in front. To be seen. To be filled with flowers. It's a vessel, but when we talk about it like weaker, like it's delicate. Like there's certain things I'm not going to do with this vessel. Why? Because the vessel couldn't do it. Hey, I could absolutely mix concrete in this, but that would be stupid. Not because it couldn't do it, but because it's not what it's made for. Like it's been made to be beautiful. And to be cherished and to be used sparingly and appropriately, it's a vessel. Men, you're a vessel. Can you put flowers in this? Sure. Could you put this on the mantle? I guess, sure. But it's a different vessel. Like, that has its purposes. This has its purposes. I carry gravel in this. I don't want to carry gravel in that. I can fill this with mud. In fact, I can walk around the backyard and scoop and put dog manure in this, which is what it's actually for. It's a vessel. Let's get back to the text. Wives, be submissive. Arrange under your own husband. Now, that's great when you and your husband are equally yoked. It's true, isn't it? That often the challenges of submission is when the man and the woman have two different plans. I've married most of you in this room, so you will remember the line. No, I didn't marry you all. I've officiated your marriages, your weddings. And I always tell the woman in a bit, it's like, hey, you can't dance a solo and a duet at the same time. Like, you can't. Like, if you're going to dance with someone, there has to be a leader and there has to be a supporter. You can't do the tango, right, without following a lead. A duet and a solo. So there's an alignment. Often when things are frustrating is that we're going two different directions, which is why we need to align ourselves back together. Wives, submit to your own husbands, that even those that don't obey the word, and this is kind of Peter's main point, that if they're not a Christian and you've become a Christian and now you have a husband that's not a believer, you submit this expression that even without a word, that man might be won by the conduct of his wife. That they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Women, it's interesting in the fall when God is pronouncing the curses. Man, the earth is going to rebel against him. Man rebelled against God, the earth will rebel against him. Work is no longer, it's labor. And that's the truth. But like with the woman, it's like this whole idea of submission gets introduced. Why? Because guess what? You are naturally the better leader. But God wants you to do something that's a mission. You see, God has a plan for your husband. God wants to use your husband. You're naturally probably more outgoing, more ambitious. Like, you want him to lead, but you're just naturally a better leader when it comes to spiritual things, going to church, et cetera, et cetera. And yet God's like, I'm going to ask you to do something, women, that's going to be real hard. Encourage him to do what you're good at. Well, that's a mission. Which is why then later, like, he tells the husbands to love your wives, because that's the thing that we're hard, that's the hardest thing for us to do. We'll get to that. But it's in these sacrifices that we're making, that we're working with each other, and there's this idea of submitting, of placing yourself under. You, as a woman, you need to make a decision. I'll say it this way. What kind of man do you want? Do you want your man to be a lesbian? Then treat him like a girlfriend. Do you want, ever since you're little boys, what's the cardinal rule for a little boy? You don't ever do what? Don't ever hit a woman, right? You don't fight with a woman. So women, if you fight with your husband, he's just intrinsically not going to fight. So what will he do? Instead of fighting with you, he will just tune you out and go fishing. Like, you can't nag your husband into being the man that God has called him to be. You can't nag it out of him. Because at some point, he's just going to be like, you know what? I don't want to fight with you. And so I'm just going to go disappear into my hobby and roll along with it. But you can submit, and by submitting and encouraging him and coming behind him, and sometimes nudging him and kicking him if necessary. You submit. And this is what Peter's saying. Like, you can win your husband. Now, this is the context of a non-Christian, and not, but just in general. If you want your husband to be the spiritual head of your home, you can't nag him into doing that. But you can encourage him. You can try to equip him. You can come behind him. Don't do it for him. You can come home. My wife did this. She got one of these great little Bible books, picture books. It was at my reading level and theirs, so it was great. But she was like, hey, the kids really like the, like we use it in Sunday school. This would be great for you and the boys, you know, maybe before bedtime. That's a great idea. Now, but I know beforehand, she's like, I just can't believe why he's not spending enough time with the boys and why he's not taking this role of being the spiritual head like he should be. No, no, no. She didn't yell at me. My wife came behind me and she said, hey, this is a great thing. Why don't you maybe do this? You know, a lot of times, ladies, the reason your guy is not doing, it's just because he's just dumb. Like there's so many times that Jessica would be like, hey, do you know it would be really smart for us to do this? And I'm like, you're right. I didn't think of it. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. This word adornment is we actually get the word, it's cosmos in the Greek, which is where we get cosmetic. It's the act of turning chaos into order. That's what makeup does. That's why we call it cosmetics, is because it's turning what is chaos into order. It's what makeup does. It's literally cosmetics. Peter's like, hey, wives, and I like this, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Now, please keep in mind, he's not saying don't avoid your outward appearance. He's merely, that's an important word. Sometimes you dress to impress, and there's something good about that. This vase would be pointless if I never put flowers in it. Hey, don't let it merely be outward. You know, there's a balance to life. We live in a culture that puts so much emphasis on the outward appearance and none on the internal appearance. And Peter would say, hey, it's okay to dress up. It's okay to look nice. It's okay to impress your man. That's a good thing, but just don't let that be the main thing. Like, there's a balance to it all. Instead, just not just arranging the hair, which you should, or wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. Rather, though, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. Focus on that with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You know, in all of the Gospels and the narratives concerning Jesus, there's only one time Jesus self-described, like where he actually used adjectives for himself. And you'll find it in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, that Jesus said of himself, he said what? I am gentle and lowly in heart. It's the same phraseology here that Jesus is giving to women. He's saying, no, don't just worry about the outward appearance, but focus on the internal appearance. Like, dress up the inside too. And what? With an incorruptible beauty of a, and this is Christ-like, a gentle and a quiet spirit. The idea of quiet spirit doesn't mean, shut up, wives, zip it. Like, that's not the idea. Like, hey, Peter saying, women, have a meekness and shut up. No. Like, first, the word gentle, it's probably best translated as meek. And meekness is not weakness. In fact, the word meekness describes an incredible strength under incredible control. That's what a woman is. Man, women, you have the power to destroy your man in like three sentences. Like you really do. Like you can tear him down to nothing so quick. Or you can build him up. Cause him to run into a burning building. Throw away all risk to himself. Like there's power. Like meekness. It's strength. But it's under control. It has a plan. It has a purpose. It's Christ-like. And then the idea of a quiet spirit is peaceable. It's peaceable. You know, it's true that in my household, I bring the thunder. And my wife brings the peace. Especially when you got boys. Like, can I get an amen from any other dad of boys that, like, sometimes you're just like Andy, we were texting last night, and they have a one-year-old, and he's like, she has been just a real tart this week. And I'm like, who says that? But I was like, would you like to exchange your little tart for my 12-year-old? We can make that trade. Women, you bring peace. Like there's something about a woman that brings peace. A peaceable home, a gentle home. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Oh my goodness, Peter. Like this blows my mind. Peter's talking about wives submitting to husbands, wives being peaceable, wives having a gentle spirit. He's like, yeah, just like Sarah. Peter, did you ever read Genesis? We're talking about, okay, Abraham, Sarah, that Sarah, the Sarah that when God's like, hey, you know the promise, I'm going to give you a son, she's in the back laughing it up, chucking it up. Sarah, when they go to Egypt and Abraham's like worried for his life, he's like, hey, honey, I need you to pretend to be my sister. Okay. Like you go back, like Abraham's the father of our faith. That dude failed more than he succeeded. Like, honestly, it's amazing to me. And Sarah, Peter puts Sarah up as the ideal wife. Now, she did some good things. She submitted to her husband, and she followed her husband, and they were on this journey of faith. God called Abraham and Sarah out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Spoke to Abraham. Abraham went with the revelation of God and said, babe, I don't know where we're going, but we're going. And she's like, let's do it, honey. But like if you're Peter, and again, this is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I can think of a lot of other women that you would put up here as like the model. Rebecca, not one bad thing about Rebecca. At all. So why Sarah? Again, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here's why. God casts our sin as far as the east is to the west. And all those failures of Sarah, God remembered not. So in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're going to pick a woman as the model woman of submission. God's like, oh yeah, Sarah. And you're like, did you not read the Bible, God? And God's like, oh, well, that's, I don't know what you're talking about. So what I love about 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it's Ezra recounting history as they're entering back into the land. And it's the history, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, but from God's perspective. And like if you're going to write about David, there's a lot of really bad stuff you would write about, right? That we have recorded in 2nd Samuel. And yet you get to Chronicles and we're talking about David from God's perspective and what's not there? Bathsheba. Failures with his kids. Why? Because God casts our sin as far as the east is to the west. The work that Jesus did on the cross, we are though our sin was as scarlet, it becomes as white as snow. Ladies, I say this as an encouragement, that you're like, man, I have failed more and more and more than I've succeeded. Okay, great, join the club. Don't have a pity party. You're a failure. Cool. But God is gracious, and he's forgiving, and he remembers not. Fellas, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. First, husbands, note the first exhortation, dwell with them. That might seem very simple, but it should be stated. Dwell with your wife. I'm speaking to the choir, by the way. Like, this is hitting me too. Me sitting on the back deck from about kickoff at noon till about 10 o'clock when the Georgia game's over, while my wife's inside, is not dwelling with my wife. I'm dwelling on the back deck, and she's dwelling in the home. Dwell with her. Sit with her. She doesn't want to sit on the back deck? Then you make her watch the football game inside. But dwell with them. Dwell. Habitate. Be with. When was the last time you held your wife's hand? Like, not because, like, you were trying to walk her across the street, but like you were in bed or just watching TV, and you just reached over, and you just put your hand on hers. I ran this experiment. My wife's not here this morning, so I can just be honest, because the internet doesn't live forever. But last night I was like, I'm going to run a little experiment. I'm going to see what happens if just in bed while we're watching TV, I just kind of slipped my hand over and just held hers. Not saying anything, not making a scene about it, but just a simple thing. My night was awesome. I didn't know all I needed to do was just hold her hand. But it means something. When was the last time you just held hands? Dwell with them. With understanding. That's a terrible translation. Honestly, that's really a bad translation from the Greek into English. Because it's gnosis, it's knowledge. Which is better. It should be, husbands likewise, dwell with them with knowledge. Why? Because understanding, if that's the goal, we're in trouble. Like, Peter's not saying understand your wife. Why? He had a wife. He's like, I got no idea. I don't understand anything about her. I don't know why she does what she does. But he's not saying understand her. What he's saying is what we can do, know her. Get to know her. You're still not going to understand it. But you can know her. You can know what she likes. You can know what she doesn't like. Gain knowledge about your woman. Knowledge. Learn. Observe. Husbands, dwell with them and get to know them. The Zach Adams Living Translation. Giving honor to the wife. Again, as the weaker vessel, and that gets so overplayed. It's because she's special. Cherish her. Prefer her. You know, to me, it's interesting. You know, Adam did a lot of things wrong. And I don't know if the theology is going to play out real well here, but just roll with me. I think he did do one thing right. You see, we are told that in the garden, that Eve was there, right? Eve was there. And it was the serpent that tempted Eve to take of the fruit that God had said no, right? She took of it and ate. Now, is that where sin entered the world? No. We're told that sin came by one man, and that was Adam. Which meant that Adam, in the moment in which Eve ate the fruit, had a decision to make. Adam could have said, hey, you know what? You've made this decision on your own. This was against God's commands. I'm out. Whacked. New bride. I got plenty of ribs. But no. What happened? Adam took the fruit, thereby killing himself in the process. You see, Adam, and I think that this is like this big picture, Adam, the first type, was a husband that loved his wife so much that he would die for her. That life was not worth living if Eve wasn't there. That we're in it together. And from that point forward, guess what, fellas? The next Adam also demonstrated what? That his bride would die and spend eternity in hell forever. But as her husband, he would have to do what? To save her. He would have to lay down his life and die. Like the two husbands we have in Scripture, the first Adam and the second, these two men, Adam was willing to die to try to save Eve. And Jesus did die to save us. And from that point moving forward, she's the weaker vessel. She's been given to you. You all outpunted your coverage. She's your wife, true. She's God's daughter. Don't forget it. And she remains God's daughter. But what should a husband do? Die daily. And prefer her. And cherish her. Because she's the gift that God gave. So in the midst of all this dysfunction in this crazy world around us, God has us as a married couple, which is crazy because marriage was conceived before the fall. And then it's like, well, now how after the fall does this God ideal that needs sinlessness function? Women, submit to your husband. And fellas, honor your wife. Like, it really doesn't get more complicated than that, does it? Like, if you're in a marriage that's pretty rough right now, the very first thing you're thinking is, you preach it, Pastor. She needs to submit. Things would be a lot easier. And on the flip side, the woman's like, you preach it, Pastor. He needs to honor. Things would work out if he would just honor. Seeing me as a special vessel and all. Here's the problem. You're coming to God's word, trying to interpret it and apply it to another. But we come to God's word for ourselves. I promise you this, if you stop worrying about what the other person is doing, and you go to the scriptures and you do what God has called you to do, you will see a transformation. Well, I don't believe you. Well, what do you have to lose to try? Run an experiment. Fellas, run an experiment. Honor your wife this week and see if she's more peaceable or gentle. Well, women, support your husband and encourage him. And then just see what happens. See if he's not more tender. Open. If you're bummed out that you're not talking enough, why don't you just like not argue? See how that works. Again, the scriptures. Guys, we're in a battle. This world is not our home. We're pilgrims, and God has given you a companion. So treat that companion the way that God would want. So, Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word and what it says.